Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44. Now it's about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It was about the sixth hour at noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the sun was darkened. The crucifixion of Jesus was the darkest of days. What happened to the Son that day was timely. When we look at this from his own perspective, it certainly was a day of agony. When we look at the Word of God, from his own perspective, it must have been a day of dread and a day of humiliation. The New Testament writers, as they were directed by the Holy Spirit, did not go into detail as to the physical and medical effects of his ordeal, what he was going through. But while we do find in God's Word that they emphasize death as his death as the fulfillment of prophecy, the end result of God's plan. When you think about Jesus and the way that he was taken, in Mark 14 we read that they laid their hands on him and they took him. I'm sure it was no gentle procedure in the way that they came about it, because the Sanhedrin council wanted Jesus out of the way. And throughout the night, before they turned him over to the Romans the next morning, they tried him illegally throughout the night. But when they got a hold of him, they took him. We find in Mark 14, a little bit further down in verse 65, that some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. In Luke's account, we find in chapter 22, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it, and who is the one who struck you? He was taken bound to Pilate and then over to Herod. This is where Pilate thought he could get rid of him. He said, well, let Herod handle it. In Luke 23, verse 11, we find that Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. As I said, Pilate didn't want him, but he got him back. And then we find where Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged, to be whipped. John 19, verse 1, he took Jesus and he scourged him. When you go back and you read about the scourgings that took place back during this time, especially by the Romans, it was brutal. Usually they would use something like a short-handed whip that had strips of leather or cord of leather and tied to the end of it jagged pieces of bone or metal to inflict the worst damage to the body. Sometimes when you read about what they would do, the Romans would take the victim. Now, whether they did Jesus' way or not, we don't know for sure. But we do know this, they scourged him. But sometimes they'd take the victim and tie them to a low post, strip them of their clothing, and then start scourging and start whipping with that short-handed whip. Just shredding the body. Just shredding it to pieces. I tell you what, folks, when you see a painting of Jesus on the cross, where the artists have shown a picture of him up there, he looks rather peaceful, doesn't he? It looks like his body is pretty much intact, with a little bit of blood trickling down from his forehead and a little bit of blood maybe on his hands and on his feet. But folks, before there was ever a nail driven into his hands, his body was being torn to pieces. As I said, the Romans were brutal. He was as a lamb led before the slaughter. And Pilate's soldiers completed the mockery by putting a crown of thorns on his head. In John 19, verse 2 through 3, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. We live in Texas. We live on 5 acres. And when we first bought that property, it was filled with mesquite trees and cedar trees. We left the cedar trees, but we got rid of the mesquite trees. About the only thing they're good for is when you want to barbecue or you want to grill outside with some mesquite wood. Gives the steak some good flavor. But I learned really quickly when I was out mowing that 5 acres, when I'd go underneath the limb and there would be a thorn from a mesquite tree that would take my hat off or maybe dig down into my scalp, I just said, these have to go. And so I went out and bought my first chainsaw and I cut every one of them down and burned them. I didn't want to get that pricking of my scalp by another thorn. But when I think about Jesus, they took a crown of thorns and they twisted it. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands as if that wasn't enough already. And when scourging and mockery did not satisfy the multitude, then Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified. In John 19, verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there the Roman soldiers nailed him to a cross, and they began the death watch, just waiting for him to die." You know, Jesus was not forced into this, but he did so willingly. He came to do his Father's will. And this was just part of doing his will. His quicker than normal death took most of the day, prevented them from breaking his legs. Some attribute the hastiness of his death to the ordeal leading up to him being crucified. And maybe that played a part, but we've got to keep this in mind and remember this, that Jesus was different. He was unique. Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, as we find recorded in the Gospel of John, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father." And once he completed God's plan for him, he yielded his spirit to the Father. And then a spear from the ground, one took a spear and thrust his side to ensure that the gruesome task was over. Ten thousand angels. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in chains. They sat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They day of dread. It had to have been when you think about the things that led up to all that was taking place. I'd like you to notice in Luke chapter 2. You would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2. And beginning with verse 41 through 50, I'd like to read you something that took place in his life. When he was young, when he was 12 years old, his family went on a trip every year. They go to Jerusalem, just like people go on trips today. Every year they may go to the same place, and they go with their family. And they have a lot of great memories when they get a little bit older, when they look back at what they did. And when I read this, I can't help but think of this Jesus with his parents on this trip, and he's 12. And the concern that they had for their son. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Now, how often does that happen with parents, with a child lingering behind? Well, Jesus lingered behind. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and friends. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." I just hear a mother saying, "You have worried us to death. We couldn't find you. And we went a whole day thinking you were with us, and you weren't." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I never will forget when I was about 14, our family took a trip to Colorado. And there were three other families in our party that went. So there were four vehicles. And when we got up to Durango, Colorado, we were going to go up into Silverton a little bit later that day. And all the adults said, "Why don't we have a picnic at the city park in Durango, and then we'll go on up to Silverton." And so all of us kids stayed out in the car. We're in the parking lot, sitting in the cars, visiting with one another, while all of our parents went into the store. And someone in our group, and it might have been me, but someone came up with the idea that, you know what, they may not get the things that we like. And so maybe one of us ought to go in and throw a few things in the basket that we like. And so for some reason I was the one that went in. And so I went on into the store, and I'm looking around at the things that we were looking for. I have no idea what it was, but I know it wasn't probably good for us. But I go in and I'm looking, and I find the things that I'm looking for. Then I start looking for my parents, and I don't see them. And I go to the back of the store, and I look all the way down the aisle, and I don't see them. I go down every aisle, and I'm looking down every aisle, and my parents are not there. Then I began to look for other people that I knew that were on our trip, that were in our company, and I'm going down every aisle looking for them, and I don't see them. Then I thought, you know, I'll go out and look in the parking lot and see if there's any cars out there that belong to us. And I go out to the parking lot, and I put everything down that I had, and there wasn't a car in the parking lot from our party. All four vehicles were gone. Now I'm starting to get a little concerned. And I'm a little bit concerned. I wonder how long they're going to go before they start missing me. Or will they miss me? You know, there's a lot of things go through your head when you're 14 years old and you're in a town you've never been in before and you're hundreds of miles away from home. But you know what happened? There was one person at the park who began to look around for me. You know who that was? It was my mother. She's looking around and she asked, "Where's Tim?" Now my brother speaks up and says, well, the last time we saw him, he was going into the grocery store looking for you all. I have no idea why he didn't tell them earlier, or anyone. It's like a setup. Trip must have been going bad for all of us kids or something, and then maybe it's my fault. But anyway, I'm standing out there, and I'm just waiting. And finally, this big old white Buick comes up in the parking lot, and it was my dad. And I knew I'm in big trouble, but I didn't care. I just wanted to see someone that I knew. But you know what? He felt the same way. And I didn't get in trouble. He was just as happy to see me as I was to see him. And so when I think about Jesus at 12 years old, here he was, had his mother and dad worried to death. And yet he said to them, why do you seek me? Why do you look for me? Why were you concerned about me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? I believe that he knew that business would one day end on a cross. Early on in his ministry, he spoke of the Jews destroying the temple of his body by lifting up the Son of Man. In John 2, verse 19, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, in John 3, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. They didn't know what he was talking about. He knew. He knew what was going to happen to him. And later on, he warned his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Matter of fact, in Matthew 16, 21, we find recorded there, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And I believe he knew among those many things was scourging. Because notice with me, in John 20, or Matthew 20, verse 18 through 19, behold, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. He knew that was going to happen, and surely he must have dreaded that from a physical standpoint, the human side. I'd be concerned, wouldn't you? I mean, we all dread the pain of surgery. If you've ever gone through major surgery, I've been through a couple of them, and I tell you what, I didn't look forward to it because of the pain. Last year, in December, I had rotator cuff surgery, and I went into the surgeon to talk to him about the surgery, and he asked me the question, how much pain medicine do you want? What kind of question is that? I said, and my answer was, I want all you got. And he said, well, I can do that. I said, well, fine, that's great. I said, he said, how do you want it? I said, however you want to do it. I just don't want to wake up in pain, and I want to stay pain-free through this whole ordeal. It didn't quite work out that way, but that was my wishes. Imagine living your life knowing that one day, scourging and crucifixion awaits you. No doubt Jesus, knowing that he would rise from the dead, strengthen him, however, did not keep him from being troubled at this thought of this hour that was about to take place. In John 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew what his purpose was all about, to do his Father's will. We also find in Matthew 26 when he said to the apostles who were with him in the garden, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Before we do, I want us to sing the first three verses of Hallelujah, What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I am so thankful that the Lord's Supper was instituted by him. and that he wants us to remember him. And as we've come here on this first day of the week, here was his instructions. You do this in remembrance of me. Don't you forget. And so every Lord's Day, whether we have a sermon on this particular subject, our minds are brought to this every first day of the week. Aren't we glad? Aren't we happy that here was someone who was willing to die for us, to give his life on the cross? More will be said about that as we continue on in our service. Following this song, again, the emblems will be served. Holy soul,
band of sorrow,
day of humiliation, amplified by its publicity. Everybody knew about it in the city and around. When you think about today, modern executions are private before a handful of somber witnesses, but not so with Jesus' death. So many people knew about it. Though he was arrested in secret, an angry mob surrounded the Roman tribunal. His battered body was paraded before the people with hollering, with sarcasm. Even Pilate said, "Behold your king. Behold your king." Crucifixion processions would work their way through the city. Large groups of people would follow, as we find in Luke 23, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. At Golgotha, the very judges who condemned him stood at the cross, mocking and jeering. In Matthew 27, verse 41 through 43, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Yeah, right. Find that hard to believe. Those people were so mean and vicious and wanted him out of the way. For them to say, "If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." And even those that were crucified on each side of him, the robbers crucified, that were crucified with him, reviled him with the very same thing. Matthew 27, verse 44. And there Jesus hung for all to see. Now you know what condition his body was in, don't you? Before there was ever a nail driven into his hands and feet. He was as a lamb led before the slaughter. For everyone there to see. At the end of the day, wicked men felt so good about it. They felt vindicated. While the righteous were disappointed and confused. The righteous are wondering, what happened here? This is not supposed to happen. Crucifixions were considered a shameful event reserved for the worst of criminals. And you think about Jesus during his life and during his ministry, you don't want to think of him that way. He was a person who went about doing good. He was a person who never sinned. Never did he sin. Crucifixions carried as much or more stigma as the electric chair or the gas chamber does today. From a Jewish perspective, crucifixions met the criteria that we read of in Deuteronomy 21. In verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on that tree, or on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And when a Hebrew committed a capital crime, he was executed and then hanged for the remainder of the day, to demonstrate God's curse upon him. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And yet he did this and did so willingly. When you think about the sinless Son of God submitting himself to such shame, humiliation. Reflect upon his restraint before the self-righteous high priest and Pilate, who was so pompous. Can you appreciate the humility, the dedication to the Father's will that this took? And that's precisely what God is seeking in each one of us. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We become weary and discouraged, don't we? This is a good passage for us to remember. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When I think about Jesus hanging on that cross, seemed so alone. So many had abandoned him, his apostles. But there was one person there in particular who was looking up and seeing what had happened to her son. Can you imagine? 21 years earlier, we see how she reacted when she couldn't find her son. 21 years earlier. Like any mother, concerned about her son whom she had brought into this world, and now looking up and seeing her son being despised by so many and body being so shredded. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold thy son."
He cried at this for water, but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded, he jumped for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done.
What if he had called 10,000 angels? What if he had called? He could have stopped what was going on, but he didn't. Because he knew what his purpose was, to do the Father's will, to save us from our sins. What would have been the outcome had he made that call? There would have been no crucifixion. No bloodshed for the remission of our sins. There would have been no resurrection. And if no resurrection, our faith is meaningless, empty, if he had not gone through what he went through. If he had just said, "You know what? I've had enough. No. I'm not going to go through anymore." But he did it all. He paid the price. You know, we take a lot for granted. If he had made that call and had called 10,000 angels, or even called one, or 10, we wouldn't even be here today. We wouldn't even know each other. I would never have met my wife. It was our parents and grandparents who came to know Christ years ago, and because of what Jesus did, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and becoming Christians, and having that, growing up in a family like that, and that's why we're here today. It wasn't so much what they did, it's what he did. He did the hard work. He did the hard part. I just get thinking about on the day of Pentecost, there would not have been a gospel preached on the day of Pentecost. When Peter and the apostles preached the gospel of Christ on the day of Pentecost, that wouldn't have happened if he had just stopped everything. There would not have been a question asked of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There would not have been the answer given, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That would never have happened. As I said, this week, our being together, we would not even known each other. There would be no gospel meetings. There would be no partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this morning, I've already met people that I haven't met before. They're in the family of God. We have got so much to be grateful for and to be thankful for because of what one man did for us. All that Christianity is hinges upon him. Upon his death, his burial, his resurrection. And without the resurrection, it is nothing. And if you have any hope for the future, it must be based on the fact that you serve a risen Savior. Jesus died and is now alive. How did he survive the darkest of days? He had his eyes fixed upon returning to his Father. And so must we. We find in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. And that's where we want to be. We want to be there with him one day and with God. And with all those that we have known in the past who lived lives that were faithful before God, who've gone on before us, to be there together one day and to be there throughout eternity. Amidst the dreadful day that we have studied this morning, a light was shining. Folks, the cross of Christ testifies, as nothing else does or could, of God's love and desire to help us. If you're in this audience this morning and you have not obeyed Jesus Christ, why don't you come to him? It's the way of the cross that leads home. It's not through me or any person on this earth, but through him. If you have not responded to Jesus' call, his invitation, why not come to him now and be buried in baptism, come in contact with the blood of Jesus, raised to walk a new life in him, and continue on through this life knowing that there's a much better place beyond this life, but it's up to you. He's done the hard part. Now it's up to you to decide whether or not you want to obey him or not. Come while we stand and sing.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall wear his hat from the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross is home. The way of the cross is home. It is sweet to know as I onward go.
Be seated.